I want to talk a little bit this morning about worship. In the 40 days of prayer that we passed out, or that is available to you, each day has a particular theme, or has a particular idea that's related to our theme. Our theme this year is Change Me, Change My World. Okay, and it seemed good to me to kind of think about a certain thing on each day of the week in relationship to changing me. And one of those on Sundays is the idea that how worship changes us, or it centers us, and how important it is for us to engage in that centering process. Most of you come here every week. All of you come here every week. Do you realize how unusual that is in this day and age for people to be here every week? It's a good thing, and I want to encourage it, and kind of want to give you some insight today into why that's so important and how that affects us. I know you come here with a lot of different reasons and a lot of, you know, your own purposes in mind, and I hope we can kind of give us some sense of the importance of that today so that it's more meaningful to you. Worship essentially is defined as prostrating oneself. That's one of the original ideas behind the Hebrew word for worship. And I know that from Romans chapter 12, we can very easily consider our everyday lives a worship. Paul talks about giving ourselves as our spiritual worship to God. It's a daily sacrifice to God. That's worship. But there's a special thing that we engage in on Sundays that I think also helps with that idea of worship, at least helps to shape us in just who we are. In the book of Thessalonians, first chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter verse 9, he says, and he praises the Thessalonians because they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And you see, in turning from idols to the living God, worship is one of those natural steps that we take. And that worship of a living God is different than the worship of an idol. It demands other things. But I want you to think, as I mentioned, how your worship centers you. It focuses your mind on certain things. And let me kind of give you some biblical thoughts on that before I suggest some ways that I think worship does, in fact, change us. We are here, as the Thessalonians were, because we worship the true and living God. In the prophets, very often they would have some diatribes, basically, and have some criticisms of worshiping idols, because idols really weren't much of anything other than either blocks of wood or pieces of metal that were shaped and then draped with various clothing. First of all, we also remember that the first of the Ten Commandments prohibits worshiping other gods. Okay, so there is a very strong prohibition against it. But by the time you get into some of the prophetic literature, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, Isaiah goes into a long discussion showing the absolute absurdity of worshiping wood and stone. And he talks about how that, you know, a craftsman takes a piece of wood. Sometimes he'll burn it in the fire, you know, to keep himself warm. Then he'll take another piece of it. He'll carve it into an image and he'll bow down and worship it. He says, how come you don't make the connection? On the one hand, you burn something in the fire. Then you make something out of wood that can't be moved, that cannot move itself. It's not alive, but you bow down and worship it. And the prophet is like shocked that people can be so blind to what they're doing. He says, how come nobody stops to ask, I'm worshiping a block of wood? You know? As opposed to the living God, as was read in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah would take that same idea later on, and apparently Israel's still having a problem with the same thing. And the prophet in chapter 10, verses 6 and following, as Joel read this morning, there's no other God like you. You are the living God. All the others are just things fashioned by craftsmen. And they can't They can't walk themselves. They have to be carried. And yet you expect them to deliver you? You expect them to save you when in times of trouble? The prophets are just kind of stunned that, for lack of a better word, the utter blindness. I was going to say stupidity, but it's not stupidity. It's blindness. It's a spiritual blindness that keeps people from seeing that those things really aren't God. And it's, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that when Paul adapts the phrase, "You have turned from idols to worship the true and living God," he's thinking about all that prophetic literature behind him. And through Jesus Christ, people have come to know the true God. The Thessalonians have turned from idols. They believed in the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And you remember the problems that occurred in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, when the people in Ephesus began to turn from idols to the true and living God. Christianity had suddenly made a major disruption in the economic trade that essentially was supported by pagan idols. The silversmiths were upset. They weren't making as much money anymore because the Apostle Paul had come in and preached the gospel to them, and he said, "Look, these things aren't really gods." He said the same thing in Athens. They didn't believe him quite as much. But in Ephesus, it made an uproar. And people had turned from those things, and they began to worship the true and living God. And those idols were worthless now. Worship of the one God demands that you do not worship other gods. And in the Old Testament, the whole phrase, other gods, they weren't really gods at all. They were gods in the minds of the people who were worshiping them. But the prophets regularly say they're not really gods. They're just blocks of wood, or they're things made by craftsmen. Now, we know today that we kind of take that whole idea of idol and we sort of make it a metaphor, because people can worship money. They can worship a lot of other. They can worship sports. They can worship a lot of things. It becomes their life. Whatever is the thing that controls their life, that's kind of their idol. So the same thing applies with that. Well, let's talk a little bit about Israel herself at worship. And that's where we come to the Psalms. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 99, the psalm that was read this morning. Actually, I want you to turn. There's a whole section of Psalms here from about 92 up through 100 that I'm just going to make reference to. And I want you to go back and just kind of peruse through these Psalms later on today and just see what Israel was doing, or what these songs of praise were all about. Let's actually begin with Psalm 95. Several of the Psalms in this section are really songs of praise. And they begin with exhorting the participant to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 92, "It is good for us to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 98, "O sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." Listen to all these psalms and what they're exhorting Israel to do. To sing songs of praise to God. Psalm 95 in particular says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." But I want you to see also several of the things that are relevant in that coming to God. One is in verse 2, "Come into his presence." When we come in to worship, to sing songs of God, and I know we always can make a legitimate argument, God is present everywhere, he's present with us during our daily lives, but do we not all come together in order to come into God's presence? And that God is present in a kind of unique way where two or three are gathered. Okay? So the psalmist in Psalm 95 and verse 2 says, "Come into the presence of God." How do you feel when you come into the presence of God? How should you feel when you come into the presence of God? Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was just shocked at the holiness of God when he came into his presence. In verse 3, the psalmist will say here, he's a great God and king above all gods. And again, gods aren't really gods, but he's the king above all the ones that claim to be gods. He's exalted above them. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 95. He owns everything. He owns the caverns of the earth. He owns the seas. He owns the dry land. God owns all of it. In the book of Jonah, when Jonah is asked, you know, what God do you serve? And why is all this happening to us? Why is this storm disrupting our journey? He says, I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth. And the soldiers, or the sailors, they all kind of shrink back. What did you do? Because the heavens and the earth are in complete uproar. But it's, you see, when Israel came to worship, they came to worship the God who owns the heavens and the earth. He made everything. And so we're told in verse 6 of this psalm, worship and bow down before him. Come into his presence with humility. Come into his presence recognizing he's the creator, you're the creature. And there's a spirit of repentance and sort of humility and listening that is also mentioned here, because in verses 8 through 11, we are told, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. And he's referring to one of the places in the book of Exodus where the Israelites got really stubborn and they were very angry. They didn't have water. And they tested and tried the Lord. He says, don't do that when you come into the presence of the Lord. And the whole spirit of, you know, make sure not only when you come, do you come prostrate, worshiping God, but you come with a spirit of humility, willing to listen to God, to be in his presence. So all these songs of praise and these series of psalms here is all about worshiping God. But when we come to verse Psalm 99, we also have a kind of another, a different psalm that kind of opens up in a different way. And again, there are several psalms in this section that open exactly the same way. Psalm 99 opens with the Lord reigns. Psalm 93 also opens with the Lord reigns. Psalm 97 also opens with the Lord reigns. God is the King. Each of them has a little different thing to mention. In verse 9, in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. In Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. In Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Perhaps as Isaiah trembled in the presence of God, that we come with a recognition, this being is so much higher and greater and more awesome than we are. We can do nothing but tremble in his presence. But you see, each of these psalms proclaims the Lord's rule over all things. And do we not have a very interesting fulfillment of that in the New Testament? Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When we can say the Lord reigns, we know who's up there really at the right hand of God ruling history, even now. In Revelation chapter 4, we get this very awesome picture of all the heavenly beings in heaven worshiping the God who is on the throne. It's a picture, maybe one that we need to kind of keep in mind when we come into the presence of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul extols the fact that Jesus Christ is on the throne above all rule and authority and in everything that there is in heaven and earth. Jesus is reigning. He's on the throne. He's the King. That's what we bring when we, well, that's what we think of when we come to worship on Sundays. And Psalm 99 calls Israel to worship. A couple of things in there, very interesting. We've already mentioned the people tremble. There's a certain healthy fear that we experience in the presence of God. In verses 5 and 9 of this same of this psalm, Psalm 99, there's a refrain that's repeated twice. And it is simply, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. So the psalmist is calling everyone to worship. In fact, it's the very notion, it's thematic to the psalm. Come and worship your King. In verses 3, 5, and 9, we're told that His holiness demands that we worship Him. And in verse 4 and in verse 8, we're told something about the nature of God. We're told He is a God of justice and righteousness. We are told that He is a forgiver, yet an avenger of wrongs in verse 8. And you see, as in Psalm 95, it is God's very nature Himself that defines Him and gives us a reason to come and worship Him. He's the creator of all things. He owns everything. He's a God of justice and mercy, a God of forgiveness, and yet a God who avenges wrongdoing. All of those things call us to come and worship Him. Maybe it's a lot of those kind of things. Not bad things to keep in mind when we assemble for worship, don't you think? We add to that the whole question of redemption and salvation that is present with us as we think about what we do in participation of the Lord's Supper. So we add another whole dimension to that. But let me mention a couple of things today that I think that worship does for us. As we bring those ideas, as we come in reverence to God, maybe even a little bit of trembling when we come into the presence of God. Let's just even use the word reverence. Maybe reverence is a better word for us. That we come into the presence of God. We come into the presence of God. Let me start by saying what I think worship doesn't do. And maybe I should say it, what worship shouldn't do for us. It does not allow us a false sense of security to do as we please. Now in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is excoriating the Israelites for coming into the presence of God. They're coming to the temple and they're all saying, hey, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We got the temple of the Lord. God is with us. And Jeremiah is trying to say, look, God's going to destroy you. And the reason He's going to destroy you is because you're coming into the temple, you're bringing your sacrifices and you're worshiping Him, but you're going out and you're doing whatever you doggone well please. You're not obeying the voice of the Lord. So don't come into this temple and say God's going to take care of us when He's not going to take care because you're disobeying Him. So you see, it should not give us a false sense of security. We still present ourselves before Him, but we present ourselves with a humility and with thinking that, you know, when I leave here, God expects some things of me. There's something about the nature of God, a God of justice and a God of mercy, that does something to change me. That's something to the way I think. You know, it's kind of interesting as you read through and you look at what some of these paganism did for people. It really kind of had no connection between the religious practices and moral behavior. And that was one of the big differences that Christianity and Judaism brought to the table, was that this God that you worship kind of expects things. In paganism, it was just expected that you were going to pacify the gods or make bargains with them. But there was no real moral component to them. The second thing that worship does or shouldn't do, it doesn't merely satisfy a religious obligation. Now, it does that in some ways because we're told, don't worship any other gods. Okay? And we're told to come before God into His presence with thanksgiving and singing. But I'd like to think there's something a little deeper that's going on within us when we come to worship. Doesn't worship really satisfy for us our deeper longing for communion with God? Okay. And I'd like to think that's maybe a little more than just, well, we come every week because we're supposed to be here. And I know there are Sundays that you wake up in the morning and you go, oh, man, I really don't want to go there today. Maybe you think that. Some people do. You know, you'd rather sleep in. Maybe it's the one day of the week you get to sleep in, but God says, come and worship me. So in that sense, maybe you have to kind of force your way because you're obliged. But I'd like to think that maybe on those days when you come, you have a little bit more to bring. And maybe you feel like, well, I'm kind of glad I went today, you know, because it did center me and reminded me of just who I am. So worship really satisfies some deeper longing for communion with God. Wayne mentioned about communion. You know, the Lord's Supper is called a communion. It's because we do come and be in the presence of God. And the third thing it does not or should not do, it should not breed self-righteousness. We don't come because we're righteous. We come because we're not righteous, don't we? Okay? I don't bring myself before God hopefully in the same way that the Pharisee came before God when he said, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I do this, 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 and this. You know, worship does a little more than that. Worship reminds us of God's salvation, so we come with thanksgiving. But it should not breed a sense of self-righteousness. Here's what worship does. Worship reminds us that we are the creatures and God is the creator. That's maybe one of the things it should remind us. We're all dependent on God. When we ask God to provide for our needs, when we ask God to do whatever we ask him to do, are we not suggesting that we are dependent on him, that we know that he is the one who created all things? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, they extol God, the heavenly voices extol God for his holiness, but they also say, by you, all things were created, and by you, basically, all things are sustained. We recognize that when we come to worship. And we glimpse and participate in those choruses of praise that we see in Revelation 4. I want you to go back and reread Revelation 4 and 5 today. Because when you get a glimpse of what's going on in the heavenly places, as Paul will tell us in Ephesians, you know, we're blessed in the heavenly places. This is what's going on in heaven. Worship is what's going on in heaven. And we're simply coming and participating in those heavenly voices, in that eternal song that is being sung all the time in the presence of God. Another thing that happens to us is we are reminded of our responsibilities to him when we hear from his word. And again, that separates what the pagan gods were from what our God is. Worshipping the true and living God breeds a person made in his image. You are what you worship. We worship a God who created the world. We worship a God who cares about justice and righteousness. We worship a God who cares about forgiveness. Those are all the things that we see regularly extolled in the Psalms when Israel was called to worship God. That's who he is. When we grab and grasp a real sense of who God is, I think that's what really changes us, because we are trying to conform to that image and to his will. It's a powerful idea. Worshiping God essentially changes three things. Some of them have already been expressed in what I'm trying to say here. It changes our understanding of our service to him. It changes our understanding of human nature in relationship to him. And it changes our understanding of the cosmic scheme of things, because we really get a glimpse into the next world when we come for worship. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, I think the final exhortation that John gives to his little group is very insightful for us today. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Worshipping the only God, the true and living God, is what changes us. Come each week with humility and reverence in the presence of God, and let your weekly attendance center and focus your life for the coming week.